And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua and chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. This evening, commencing to read at verse 16 and reading through the end of the chapter at verse 23. Joshua chapter 11, and reading verses 16 through 23. Again, please give your careful attention. This is God's Word. Joshua 11, at verse 16. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings, and struck them, and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction, and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time, and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. Amen. And once more, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The book of Joshua tells the story of God redeeming his people from the land of Egypt, and bringing them into the promised land. But Israel did not just walk in and take possession of Canaan. They had to dispossess the nations who already lived there. And so the first 11 chapters of the book have detailed, as we have seen, Lord's Day evening by Lord's Day evening, the crossing of the Jordan, and the various military campaigns under the leadership of Joshua. And so after defeating the cities of Jericho and Ai, situated in central Canaan, Joshua then led his troops on a southern campaign, and then turned his attention northwards to conquer that region of Canaan as well. Our text this evening from verses 16 through 23 brings us to a close of the major battles to conquer Canaan, the land of promise. Once again here, the focus is on Joshua as the Lord's instrument to bring Israel into their full inheritance. Here we see Joshua again as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a picture of Jesus, and all that the Lord Jesus has accomplished for our salvation. Just as Joshua led Israel to occupy Canaan, the land of earthly promise, Jesus leads believers into the full possession of all their spiritual blessings, even as they will be enjoyed in consummate form in the heavenly Canaan, heaven above. And so to understand what God was doing through Joshua here, and why that is important for us today, we need to address a particular question. And the question is this: how did Joshua bring Israel into the blessings that God had for them? And how does that point us to how Jesus brings us as believers into the fullness of the blessings of our salvation? So how might we summarize this section of Scripture? Well, we can do it this way. Joshua 11, 16 through 23 provides a summary of the conquest of all Canaan, focusing on Joshua as the Lord's instrument to bring Israel into the full possession of all that God had promised His people. Now, we're going to spend two sermons on this passage. The first one will be this evening, and then, Lord willing, we will return to this when I return. But for this evening, we're going to focus on the first part of the section under two headings. First of all, we're going to think about waged war. Waged war. And then secondly, and keeping with that theme, we're going to think about a theological war. So a waged war and a theological war. So first of all then, a waged war, verses 16 through 19. God used Joshua to make war on the Canaanites. Verses 16 through 20 provide a summary of all that has happened in the ongoing conflicts and battles with the Canaanites. It's summarized in that very short phrase: Joshua took all the land. Now that phrase, that expression here, refers not just to the northern conquest, that which we have been focusing upon in recent times, not just the immediate context as it is here, but it refers to all of Canaan, center, south, and north, the campaigns that Joshua waged to conquer the land. It's a summary here. All the way from the fall of Jericho, right up until now, as Joshua leads the Israelites in the conquest of the land, the cities, the kings in the north. Now, similarly to the account that we find in chapter 10 and verses 40 through 42, the description of the land begins with a list of areas. It moves to the boundaries of the land and concludes with a reference to the kings which had ruled over those areas. When we take all of that into consideration, we will see here that this was an extensive conquest. We can read through these historical accounts in a very short period of time. Even if you started right at the beginning, you could read up until the end of chapter 11 in but a few minutes. Even still reading carefully and thoughtfully, it doesn't take long, does it, to do that? But even though we can do that, we should not think that it took place in time and space within a short period of time. Not even within a day or two, let alone within a week or two, and even within months. It took Joshua a long time, we're told, Joshua 10:18. At least, if you calculate it from the references to the age of Caleb, probably something like 5 years to conquer all of this land. It was a long war, It was one that involved many places, many cities, many kings, and many armies. Now, throughout this long campaign, not one of the cities, with the exception of Gibeon, you recall, the Hivites, attempted to make peace with Israel. Only Gibeah did. The rest went to war. And so God's people had to take the land by warfare, by battle. Joshua 11, verse 19. But nevertheless, notice here the comprehensive nature of this conquest. This is emphasized for us here in the text by the repeated use of the word all. Notice how the text talks in verses 16, 17, 18, 19 of all that land, all the Negev, all the land of Goshen, all their kings. They took them all in battle. 16, 17, 18, 19. It's underlined, underscored again and again by the repeated use of the word all. Now, what does that tell us? Well, this highlights the great and glorious truth that God was fulfilling all of his promises. When we get to the very end of the book, Joshua 23, verse 14, we read this. Not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. And even here at chapter 11, before we get to chapter 23, we see that being fulfilled. All that land, all the Negev, all the land of Goshen, all their kings, they took them all in battle. And so that teaches us, and even our children can understand this simple truth. You can rely upon God to fulfill his word. How many times do we come across that in the Bible? How many times do you hear that from a sermon in the pulpit? How many times have I said to the children, what can you believe about God? You can believe this along with many, many other things. God is good for his word. And here it is again, underlined, underlined, underlined. He never forgets a single word that he says, a single promise that he gives. He doesn't get lost in the details of the words that he says, like we often do. He doesn't lose track of what is happening as he's bringing those promises to pass, as we often do. As you get older, you might have the experience that I find myself having far too often these days, and it's not always comfortable to say, now, what exactly was I going to do next? Or you find yourself in one part of your home or on your property or perhaps here in the building and you're going, now, wait a minute, I came in here to do something very specific. And we don't always remember. And as you get older, that becomes more frequent. That never happens to God. He doesn't grow old. His faculties don't wane. You can rely upon his word. He doesn't forget it. He doesn't lose track of it. He fulfills it here for Israel. And because of that, Christian, here this evening, you can be confident he will do exactly the same for you. That is what he is doing right now for you, bringing all of his promises that he has given to you in Christ to glorious fulfillment. Let's think about those just for a moment to encourage our souls this evening. God has promised to save all those who trust in Jesus Christ. Do you think God's good for that? Or do we sometimes think, I know he said it, but will it really be brought to fruition? He has promised to bring every believer into the full possession of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, culminating in that eternal glory of the heavenly Canaan above. Is God good for that? Yes, he is. Our lives might often feel chaotic, in a mess. They may often feel frustration, stress, pain, suffering, weakness. Brother and sister in Christ, God is not lost in that mess as we often are. He is fulfilling his promises to us. Even in the midst of those circumstances, even when we cannot see exactly how he is doing it, God is good for his word. He works in these things, through these things, to draw us closer to himself, to remind us and cause us to be dependent on him. And he draws us closer to that final goal, the glory of heaven above, in our complete sanctification, in our glorification on that last great day. God is good for his word. But these verses here also stress the key role of Joshua here to demonstrate the way that God fulfilled his promises to Israel. The Lord here accomplished his plan for his people in possession of the land of Canaan through his chosen leader. That is how he did it. And of course, here is one of the striking parallels between Joshua and the greatest Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior and Lord. Every promise of God is trustworthy, dependable, reliable, because ultimately not of this Joshua, but of the great Joshua, Jesus himself. Christ is committed to do everything necessary to bring us to God, the scriptures tell us. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25, puts it like this. He is able to save completely all those who come to God through him. Not only because he died for them, but because he also continues to intercede for them at the great throne of grace above. Of course, as we saw in the book of 2 Corinthians not that long ago in our evening expositions, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that wonderful text, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus Christ. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. How many promises is God good for? Children, I'm not expecting you to shout out, but I'm asking you, how many promises? Good for 10? Good for 100? Good for 1,000? Good for 1,000,000? Billion? Trillion? Add as many zeros as you like. How many is God good for? He's good for them all. Every single one that he has promised. God will not fail. And he accomplishes them through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is why Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, the believer's response is to be that heartfelt amen. Through God's yes and our amen, the Lord receives all the glory in all that he's purposed to do and all that he fulfills and completes. And that's why it's appropriate for the people of God to say amen, to sing amen, to do so heartily. Sometimes after a sermon, when we thought about this, perhaps we enter into it in corporate worship a little more heartily for the next week or two, and then sometimes it fades away again, doesn't it? Sometimes after our prayers, the amen isn't very loud, very audible. Let me encourage you to say out amen. Now, don't shout it out. I mean, we've got to be everything done decently and in order, as Paul would say in worship. But decently in order is not feeble amens. Not after our singing of God's praise, not after our prayers of praise and thanksgiving, confession, intercession. And even as we receive God's word, even as we're listening, even with the amens in our hearts, we acknowledge the greatness of God's promises, not one of which will fail. Well, that brings us then in the second place to a theological war. And here we focus in particular on verse 20, a theological war. All of the great battles in the Promised Land were fought, the text tells us, because the Lord hardened the hearts of the Canaanites so that they would attack Israel. There was a theological reason that this warfare took place. It was for the purpose of destroying the Canaanites, devoting them to destruction, to use that common phrase of the book of Joshua, showing them no mercy, verse 20. Here again we see God taking the initiative to judge the inhabitants of Canaan. Their sins were full. God had been patient up until this point, had not brought judgment upon them. But when the time came when they did not turn from their sins, and their sins were full, as the scripture describes it, God comes in his judgment through Joshua and the Israelites. And he does it by making their hearts obstinate, stubborn, and unwilling to submit to Israel and to the God of Israel, to come to terms of peace while they may. They do not heed the great exhortation of Psalm 2, make peace with the Son. They stubbornly refuse to do so. Now this points us again to God's sovereignty. Israel's possession of the land and the Canaanites' destruction can only be explained ultimately in terms of sovereign grace on behalf of Israel possessing the promised land and sovereign judgment in the destruction of the Canaanites. Now, as we noted last time we thought about this subject of God's sovereignty from the book of Joshua, this doctrine is not a popular one. Never has been, but certainly is not today. But the only true and living God does as he pleases. He is the sovereign God of heaven. Paul makes that very clear. Romans 9, verses 14 through 18, a text we've looked at in our morning service in recent months. The writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 10, verse 31, says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of this sovereign God. And the Canaanites found that out to their own cost. But we ask the question again this evening, why does God harden people? Why does he harden people? Is it because he is harsh and vindictive? Is he like the gods of Greece and Rome and mythology? You never knew where you were with them. They're all false gods, of course. They're not real, but as they were conceived of in those cultures, you never knew where you were with Zeus, the king of the gods of Greece. One day he might bless you, the next he was throwing a thunderbolt at you. Does God harden people because he's like that? Answer, no. Let's make sure we have that clear in our minds, from oldest to youngest. Is God harsh and vindictive? Do you never know where you are with God? Never know what he's going to do next? Answer, no. I've even in my notes here put it in capital letters to emphasize it. The answer to that question is no. But you see, God was not coming to these Canaanites as to a people who were obedient to him, who were faithful to him. He didn't even come to them in some sort of blissful spiritual neutrality and come to them and said, you know what, I think I'm just going to make them hardened against me. God didn't do that. Who were these Canaanites? Well, they were like all men after the fall. They were born in sin, depraved, guilty, rebels before God. Hearts that were already hard and rebellious against the God of heaven. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, God made harder what was already obdurate. Now, if you don't know the word obdurate, it just means stubborn. They are already hard and stubborn. It wasn't as if they were pleading to be received by God and were willing to come to him and plead for his mercy. They were hard and stubborn in their sin by nature. So the commentator says, quote, God made harder what was already obdurate, stubborn, as an act of judgment in order that these people might ultimately be destroyed. End quote. That's a hard truth, but it is a biblical truth. Now we ask ourselves then, does God harden everyone that way? Does God harden everyone that way? Everyone after the fall comes into this world as guilty sinner. So does God then make harder what is already hard for everyone after the fall? Mercifully no. Mercifully no, brethren. Even though everyone is born depraved and spiritually dead towards God, Paul makes that absolutely clear, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Not everyone is left to become harder and eventually perish. What God did with Israel, with Pharaoh, with the Canaanites, he continues to do. Yes, some he hardens and hands them over to just judgment, but not all. To some he is merciful, even as he was with Israel. He has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy, Paul says. And others he hardens, that they may continue in their rebellion and ultimately suffer the just consequences of their stubborn rebellion. Now, of course, the response of many men, women, boys, and girls in our day and days past to such truth of the Word of God is, that's not fair. Perhaps that's what you're thinking here this evening. Does it seem unfair to you that God should decide to save some and pass by others? Well, I'm not going to answer that question. But God is, through His Word. Romans chapter 9, verse 18. If I were just to answer that, you might say, well, who are you? I mean, in the end of the day, that might be your opinion. But in the end, I've got an opinion that might be equally valid. Paul is addressing that question in Romans 9, as you know, when we went through this particular text. Is it unfair for the sovereign God to leave some to the just consequences of their sins and to save others, to have mercy on others? Romans 9, verse 18. So then, he, that is the Lord, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? That is the answer of the infallible Word of God to it's not fair. God has the right to show mercy and to bring judgment. Now, many people, and sadly, including even some professing Christians, come to passages like Joshua 11 and Romans 9 with the attitude which says, well, it cannot mean what it appears to mean. And why do you think they say that? Well, because they say, that's not the way that I think God is or should be. So it can't possibly mean that. A plain reading of the text. God is sovereign in judgment and mercy. But people today, maybe you're one of them here this evening, will do all sorts of mental gymnastics because you say, well, it can't be because I won't allow it to be. I won't allow God to be like that. He will be made in my image, as I conceive of him, as I think he should be. And so we end up reducing the sovereign Lord of the universe into a God made in our image. Let me give you another quote from one of the other commentators. He says this, quote, "The doctrine of God's sovereignty is not to be the speculative playground of theologians. God intends it to raise the intense personal question of your salvation." That's the application here of contemplating and meditating upon the sovereignty of God from this passage. Not so that we all can speculate about our opinion, but so that it might drive us to a very personal question concerning our own salvation. What is God's purpose in this text of reminding us of His great sovereignty in salvation? It's so that we might ask ourselves, am I one on whom the Lord has had mercy? Or am I one who is hard already and becoming harder for the day of judgment? That's the question for each one of us. It's very specific, isn't it? It's very personal. Which one are you? It's one or the other. There's no third way here. There's no other alternative. Am I one on whom the Lord has had mercy? For the Lord will show mercy to all who call upon Him in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. You have no reason, you have no excuse to accuse God of not being merciful to sinners. If you will come to Him this evening, He will show you mercy. But if you reject His offer, His overture of mercy in His Son, Jesus Christ, in His great gospel, good news, then there is no other way. If you remain hardened, then your heart becomes even harder each time you reject that gospel message. So let me ask you, do you find your heart trusting in this evening and loving the Lord Jesus and all that He's done for sinners like us? Or do you continue to cling to your sin? Do you find your heart cold towards the things of God? Do you find yourself hardening? You really resent the gospel. It makes you angry each time the gospel is presented. Come to Christ, rest upon Him alone for salvation. You turn away and reject again and again and again. Which one are you this evening? An object of mercy or an object of God's judgment? Come to Christ and you will be an object of His mercy. He freely offers His great salvation to you again this evening. Come to Me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Your objection to that free, gracious offer is not, well, I don't know whether God has elected me to be an object of mercy or an object of wrath. That's not a valid response. That is for you to peer and to try and penetrate into an area which is none of your business and none of my business. That's the prerogative of God. What is your great priority? Is to respond to the free offer of Jesus Christ. Come to Me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says Jesus. I will give you rest. You have no excuse, you have no reason, no rational basis to object to coming to Jesus if you would have mercy and be saved. And so as we close this evening, this passage serves to magnify the sovereign God, to magnify His sovereignty in all things, His sovereignty in grace, and His sovereignty in judgment. The glorious thing is this. It is a hard truth that He hardens some, leaves them to their sin. But the glorious thing of grace is He saves many who do not deserve it. You can't deserve mercy. You can't deserve grace. You simply receive it with an open hand. And that's what God does for sinners. The passage serves to magnify the sovereign God, his sovereign grace, his sovereign mercy, and yes, his sovereign judgment as well. That sovereignty is the bedrock of biblical faith. That's why it's so important that we preach it and we teach it, that we don't apologize for it, we don't shrink back from it. May we sing the praises of the sovereign God, his sovereign grace, and his sovereign judgment. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly bow before you and acknowledge you to be the sovereign God. We pray that you would forgive us those many times in which we assume that sovereignty to ourselves, that we seek to make you in our image. Lord, forgive. And grant that we might accept those truths which you have presented to us, that they might come to us in purposes of grace, that they might serve as warnings of coming judgment if we reject your grace. Lord, grant that not one might depart this evening without responding in faith to that gracious invitation of the Lord Jesus, even in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen to all who believe. Hear us and help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.